henceforth into the future, it will be from Orlando, Brother Leonard Wetzel. And he is selected from the Lord's table, from the book of Daniel, the 5th chapter, a discourse entitled Belshazzar's Feast. Belshazzar's Feast. Brother Leonard Wetzel.
Brethren, it's delightful to be still with you in the convention session. We have been surely fed a diet that which is needful to the Christian. We've been given character talk. We have been given a legal talk, very good legal talk. And perhaps right now we want to make you round it out. We thought we would enter into a prophetic talk, the Feast of Belshazzar. Quite a name. Quite a feast. Let me take you back in time to a time when the first conquering of the world, the known world, took place, and specifically to a place that was unique. So unique that the world still denominates it in its history books as one of the seven ancient wonders of the world, to Mesopotamia, the land of the two rivers, bound in the north by the Tigris and the south by the Euphrates River. While the Greeks, in their time, labeled this Mesopotamia, the Bible calls it Shinar, where the first cities were built after the flood. Let's go to the city that was built on the Euphrates River and had the same name as the country that it was the capital of, Babylon. Now imagine yourself in this city, the most magnificent city of the age, a city that was built by Nebuchadnezzar. I don't think we could really say that it was built, but it was made magnificent by Nebuchadnezzar. Because as you recall in 2 Kings 20 chapter and 12th verse, when Hezekiah was sick, he had a couple of emissaries from Babylon over there, and they were in good repair then, spying out the land, as it were, for the future conquering of Israel. So this was really made magnificent by Nebuchadnezzar. And even the dimensions under today's standards are inspiring. 14 miles from north to south, 14 miles from east to west in the form of a square, or 196 square miles. Is Orlando that big? Pretty good sized place, isn't it? The walls were stupendous, 350 feet high, 35 stories up, 350 feet high, dear brethren. No small edifice. And 80 feet thick. This staggers the mind, doesn't it? You could have several lanes for a freeway up there. Two lanes going one way and two lanes going the other way with a median strip in between, and still have room to spare. There were, as Herodotus, the Greek historian, counted, 100 gates to the city, because there were 25 streets running east and west, and they were intersected by 25 streets running north and south at right angles. Additionally, there were the water gates that protected the inhabitants from enemies that tried to invade from the river. All the gates were made of bronze and had bars of iron to secure them. Impregnable. Now, this same city had the appearance of a hill country, far to the north or east or west. The plain of Shinar was flat, flat as a pancake. Now, how was this hill country look affected? It appears that Nebuchadnezzar married a woman from the hills, and she constantly spoke of the delights of the ridges and heights of their rushing waterfalls and their abundance of trees and pools of water. She must have been Nebuchadnezzar's favorite wife, because it wasn't long before the fabled hanging gardens were built. Trees swayed gently in the breezes above the palace roofs, Waterfalls quietly splash down the Ziggurat of terracing. Still pools house the fish. Swam there while Queen Nebuchadnezzar strolled along the path that imitated her homeland. The visitor's senses must have been strained with this incongruency. Mountains in China, as they were observed from a distance. Imagine the awesome look that must have been presented when that visitor entered the gates of that city and was in the midst of the greatest city in the then known world. I wonder how they identified where they were and how they would get from one part of the city to another. Since all the streets were named Nebuchadnezzar. It must have been hard in the mails in those days. Babylon was the first city of the world in all the arts, music, military, painting, sculpture, buildings, and trade. And one part of the city even had docks and buildings that held the incoming taxable duty goods and grain and so forth. And the emperor was also in charge of the religious services, as in Daniel 5:1, Belshazzar. Now, pride filled the heart of Belshazzar to such an extent that he forgot the lesson that his father, I'm not going to go into the argument whether it was father or grandfather. We could present two arguments over there. We're going to stay away from that. It was that his father experienced and made a great banquet, a great feast to the thousand of his lords. In that Babylon was where it was the world, in that it conquered it, you can reason that this feast was for all the important lords of his domain. Just as the Lord reasons that the world is his when he says, "For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle upon a thousand hills." Psalm 50:10. Probably while eating, there must have been quite a bit of toasting going on. He, Belshazzar, offered toast to his glory, Babylon's glory. Every now and then, for Belshazzar drank wine before the thousands, and there wasn't a thing that they didn't desire or had. They had everything. While wine must have commenced to do its inebriating effect, a brainy idea struck our Belshazzar. Why not get the old gold and silver cup that his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken from Jerusalem when he conquered Israel? After all, they weren't doing anything locked up in the treasury of Babylon. He hurriedly sent for them. When these temple vessels were passed out and filled with wine, they, at the initiation of Belshazzar, praised the gods of gold and of silver, of brass, or iron, or wood, or stone. For these stood with the Babylonian military machine. As you recall, the usual plan of attack in ancient times was to attack the walls of the city, make a breach in the walls, and then head for the chief temple of that city in which the god of the city was supposed to protect the inhabitants. Once the temple was taken and the god captured, the defenders usually lost heart in their defense and surrendered. As Belshazzar and his host were reveling in their folly of praising the gods, an astonishing thing happened. In the same hour came forth fingers of a man's hand and rolled over against the candlestick on the border, plaster of the wall of the king's palace, and the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. He witnessed the miracle. Remember the opponents of Moses? When they couldn't bring forth lice as Moses had? The magician said unto Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." Exodus 8:19. The king, Belshazzar's countenance changed from boastful, vain, from sureness, from pride. He now became a troubled, fearful king. So much did he fear that his knees knocked violently. Pride goeth before the fall. Proverbs 16:18. The reveling, feasting, and drinking must have come to a screeching halt. All attention was riveted to that wall with its writing, so much so that the silence must have been deafening. The king realized the imminence of something. Just what that something was, he didn't know, and therefore shouted for his advisors, the astrologers, the Chaldeans, the soothsayers. Daniel 5:7. Astrology? Chaldeans? Soothsayers? Stargazers? A peculiar class with a certain tongue and learning, magicians? On the surface, Belshazzar doesn't seem to have had a good bunch of advisors. But using a concordance to help us reflect on the past, we see that he had the best available, almost. And that almost will come up shortly. The astrologers looked up into the heavens. The very construction of the buildings in Babylon, with their step-like construction, the ziggurat construction, as it was called, allowed the priests to go and view these heavens. Some, even to this day, say that there was a star for everyone. The ancient astrologers were the enchanters and did similar works as did their Egyptian counterparts. The Chaldeans were regarded by the ancients as a sect, chiefly priests or philosophers. Their language identified them with the Cushites or Gala. And if you've been watching the series on TV about languages, that term Gala comes up. It's the language that was used by the slaves of Africa coming to this country. So that language has ancient antecedents to them. This was the language of the learned, the scientists, and in which the religious literature of that time was written. The soothsayers were diviners. Those were used of the fallen angels, either in clairvoyance or audiovoyance. They observed the clouds and other things. These then, the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers, were the very cream of the Babylonian university system, the best that the world had at that time. And these, who were proffered a reward of the purple to the third in the rulership of the world, were not able to decipher these words. Many, many tekel of Parson, Daniel 5:25. You can imagine the further change in the countenance of Belshazzar. Now after his wise men failed him, he now probably was epileptic, totally shaken, greatly troubled, in the scripture's usual understatement. Greatly troubled. The almost now presents itself in a rather unique way. The almost, as you recall, remember that old man, perhaps 90 years of age? Somebody remembered him. The queen remembers him, he says. And she speaks to Belshazzar and says, "There is a man in thy kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy God, and in the days of thy father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the God, was found in him, whom the king Nebuchadnezzar, thy father." Thy father made master of the magicians, astrologers, Chaldeans, and soothsayers. For as much as an excellent spirit and knowledge and understanding, interpreting of dreams and showing of hard sentences and dissolving of doubts were found in the same Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will show the interpretation. Rest assured that it was rather immediate that Daniel was before Belshazzar, and not too long before he was questioned about from where he came and how that he began his interpretation of the writing upon the wall. Now the king had offered both wealth and honor to the wise men to give the meaning of the remarkable writing. But the Lord's prophet showed that he was not a mercenary, and that his interpretation was not influenced by any such consideration. Dare to be a Daniel. Dare to be a leading spirit. Dare to tell the truth. Nothing but the truth. Dare to hold up the standard of truth. Dare to blow that trumpet. No trumpet with an uncertain sound, but a trumpet with a certain sound, where all would gird themselves immediately with a shield, a helmet, a breastplate, a hood, and a sword. This Daniel was such. Had Daniel thanked the king for the promised gift and thus accepted them as a reward for his service, he would have felt obligated to the king to such an extent that it might have warped his judgment or have weakened his expression of the Lord's message. And the king, in turn, would have felt that, having paid for the information, it should be smooth. It should be favorable. The aged prophet, here's a consideration that all of us, we're all put on the spot. There isn't a dilettante over here. The brethren over here, old soldiers over here, they've got their swords plenty sharpened over here. They're not in the scabbard, so to speak, rusted. They're out there being used knowingly as a sword. And that sword is such that there's only one scripture that identifies what it can do. Hebrews 4:12. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Brethren, you have the law right there in your hand, and you have it explained to you. And as Nehemiah says, the eighth chapter of Nehemiah, it's a beautiful, beautiful scripture that I have underlined in my Bible here. 8:8. It says this. Now the Levites, so they read in the book, in the law of God, distinctly, and cause them to understand the reading. You read, you know? And unless you are in the school of Christ for a considerable period of time, you have to have someone give you the understanding of this. Praise the Lord. That understanding is readily made available. Now the aged prophet displayed gentleness as well as fearfulness in the delivery of his message. It was stated as kindly as the truth would permit, but the truth was not withheld by reason of fear. We fear no man. No. Because fear causes bondage of it. And love casteth out all fear. You know, God is love. That's a beautiful statement, isn't it? It's found in, you know, one of the epistles of John. And it's easily and quickly stated. But remember, God is love because he has not withheld his counsel to you. Those things that he doesn't want you to know, he hasn't put in his system. For example, how old is the earth? No. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. How old that beginning is? Brethren, not a soul here knows about it. On the other side, I'm sure all knowledge will be given to you. But on this side, Your particular information is limited to this, and you have the complete love of God right there, from Genesis to Revelation. Now, if you love the Lord, you'll avail yourself of the information. Now, the entire world is culpable because, you know, these scriptures have been let out as a witness. They're responsible. I don't think there's an area in any part of the world where the scriptures haven't been made available. And I mean to the most, in quote, primitive people that you'll be able to find. It's made the rounds. The culpability begins when you know that this is around and you don't avail yourself of them. Then you're in trouble. But let's go on over here. Excuse me, brother. Sorry about that. Now, here is Daniel explaining this particular message as kindly as he can. He says to the king that he recounted to the king his father's exaltation to power and ascribed it not to the God of Babylon, but to the God of Israel. He reminded him of how pride had been his father's downfall, resulting in his degradation to a bestial condition for 7 years. He reminded Belshazzar of how, in the end, his father had acknowledged the God of heaven as the real ruler amongst men, and then he charged home to the king that instead of profiting by this experience, of which he well knew, he lifted up his heart to pride, had ignored the only true God, and had even brought what he knew were the sacred vessels of Jehovah's service to profane them in the worship and glorification of idols, gods of gold, silver, brass, iron, wood, and stones, which see not, nor hear, nor know. He pointed out to the king that he had thus dishonored and defiled the God in whose hand powers thy breath is. The God of all life he had not glorified, but dishonored. Daniel 5:17-23. By thus kindly but plainly showing the king the truth, the prophet prepared the way for the exposition of the faithful words. Many, many tickle a parson. Many was repeated twice. Now, the pastor suggests that this probably was for the sake of emphasis. Later on, he will suggest another course. Numbered, numbered, the limited time of your dominion has expired. Heckle, short wait, lacking. Piri signifies divided, and its plural form, the farson, gives the thought of broken or crushed into pieces, destroyed. Nothing in the word Piri signifies Medes and Persians, but the prophet Daniel knew from the interpretation of Daniel's vision. Remember that vision, the second chapter of Daniel? The head of gold, he identifies Nebuchadnezzar. Thou art this head of gold, O king, and after you will come a lesser metal. Remember the arms of silver. And he said, the Medes and Persians, two parts over there, take over, you see. And below that, the Greeks would come in the form of brass. And then you have the two legs of iron, which would be the division of the Roman Empire. Remember the Roman branch and also the Constantinople branch. And finally, the feet of a mixture of iron and clay or a counterfeit of stone, God's material. So Daniel was privy to this and knew that something was up. Now, while Daniel was giving this, he knew that the Medes and the Persians were already besieging the city. So far from being offended with the plain words of the prophet, Belshazzar seems to have felt their truth and gave command that the honors already promised should be bestowed upon Daniel. Now notice, this is a third ruler in the realm, unlike Joseph, who was second in the land, you see. While the Babylonians were feasting and reveling in fancied security, Cyrus, the general of the united forces of the Medes and Persians, having studied up a plan of attack, had already caused a great ditch to be dug above the city to divert the waters of the river Euphrates into a new channel. This river flowed through the center of Babylon diagonally and was protected by these enormous gates of brass, which were supposed to be as formidable as the other gates. Indeed, it would appear that the Babylonians had never a fear of attacks from the river, but had left it comparatively unguarded. Consequently, when Cyrus had diverted the stream into the new channel, he found little difficulty in marching his troops under the brass gates into the city, so that at the very time the reverie was progressing in Belshazzar's palace, the soldiers of Cyrus were taking possession of the entire city, and very shortly after Daniel's interpretation of the writing, the troops reached the palace, Belshazzar was slain, and the new empire of the Medes and the Persians was inaugurated without fighting, as the ancient tablets declare. Thus did Babylon fall suddenly in 1 hour. The poet Heine has pictured the scene in 2 short verses. He says, "In the monarch's cheeks a wild fire glowed, and the wine awoke his daring mood. With daring hand, in his frenzy grim, the king seized a breaker and filled it to the brim, and drained to the dregs the sacred cup. In foaming, he cried as he drank it up, 'Jehovah, eternal scorn I own to thee. I am monarch of Babylon.' The yelling laughter was hushed, and all was still as death in the royal hall. And see, on the white wall high, the form of a hand went slowly by, and wrote on the broad wall white, 'Letters of fire,' and vanished in the night." Our scriptures inform us in Corinthians, in the 10th chapter. "Now all these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world have come." They're examples. We move further, don't we? The thoughtful Bible student must, of necessity, have always in view the many correspondences which the Scriptures institute between literal Babylon and mystic Babylon. You know, Belshazzar's feast has 2 parts to it, see? God is an economist. When he writes, for example, the wilderness, Israel was lost in the wilderness for 40 years. Brethren, that's an understatement. If you've ever seen the wilderness, you wonder how they ever got out of there, period. It's that's a wild, that area. And when studying the account of the fall of literal Babylon, his attention is naturally drawn also to the foretold fall of mystic Babylon in the end of the age, the present evil world. Brethren, before I take you on a trip forward, I've got to bring some questions to mind. We have to stand still for a moment. 1986. Got to take a quick survey of what things are here. The church has the shaking of those members of the church. Is it still going on? Are we adjusting the wedding garments of ours? Is this still going on? Are we still working in truth? Because you know that scripture, John 9:4, says, "Work while it's yet day, because the night comes in which no man can work." Are we still doing it? Are we still holding to the truth as brought out by the seventh messenger? One question raised. Have all the Arab nations defeated Israel yet? Have they? The other way around. Israel has defeated all the Arab nations in the Six-Day War. Have the Arabs continued to attack the Jews in their terrorist attacks? And have the Jews continued to respond a life for a life? Before we move ahead, has knowledge been increased? Every one of you over here looks at me and says, "Well, how can you ask a question like that?" Why, sure, knowledge has increased, brethren. The primary knowledge that has increased is there isn't anything in the scriptures that relates to the divine plan that you don't know. And if you don't know it, you haven't availed yourself of it. It's there to be had. There isn't anything that has not been covered through that time that has been revealed, because that time has come for it to be revealed. Are people traveling to and fro? Why, sure they are. We answer, "Yay," three times over, and then some. Why, if you get on board an airplane today, they put 500 on board and they fly across to Rome in 8.5 hours and you're there. 500? And while you're on board, they have four theaters, movie theaters going on. Can you imagine that? And think about not only the number of people on board, but they're taking baggage on board, they're taking food on board, and all the other things. It's remarkable. And if you happen to be of the elite financially, you can even commute between the United States and Europe in 3.5 hours on board that Concorde. And people travel to and fro. Amazing. Why have these events happened? Michael has stood up. Our Lord is here in His invisible personal second presence. He is here. Thank the Lord, there's no longer the sacrifice one, but this is the mighty Lord Jesus. But in all these given situations, there's a principle that's laid down. And it's stated in Matthew 9:29, "According to your faith, be it unto you." Treasure that faith, brethren. Treasure it. Has Babylon the Great, which was a golden cup in the Lord's hand, fallen from this favored position? The answer is an emphatic yes, isn't it? Absolute. Jeremiah 51:7. Note well the appellation of Revelation 18:12. Babylon the Great. And notice, there's two fallings. It's fallen and it's fallen. The scriptures do not emphasize, but the scriptures are guarded secrets. If it's written twice there, you'll soon see why it was written twice. Has the punishment of the Jew been over? Has the 1845 days been over? Sure it has. Notice that Israel is becoming more and more important. The Lord is raising it up and raising it up. Babylon, going the other way.
together.
Have the time for the Gentiles ended? The 2520 years? They sure have. The legal time, that is. The dispositional time? Why, what's going on now? It will go on until all the nations have been ground down to dust. Then that great wind. I was hoping that Brother Carl would have gone down to the next chapter over there, but he was only dealing with the legal aspect. But the next chapter, chapter 27, deals in an allegorical sense with the fall of the world. You study it. Where Euroclydon, the wind that blows out of the northeast quadrant over there and destroys the ship of state there. And so people are only saved because of Paul being on board. Now let me take you quickly on. Quickly ahead over here, brethren. Otherwise, you're going to accuse Brother Wessel here of talking and not finishing. Hear the sounds of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, the trombone, psaltery and dulcimer, and all kinds of music. The great antitypical Belshazzar's feast has begun. Christendom has rolled together like a single scroll. The ecumenical movement has united Babylon. Both the beast and the image of the beast have reached the zenith of their power. Not right now. Note well that the beast is that same beast that's referred to in the Revelator as that leopard, as you recall in the 13th chapter of Revelation, which has the feet of a bear, long feet, the mouth of a lion, able to break up everything. And remember, this organization of the beast reached its zenith and was destroyed. Or was it destroyed? By Napoleon. Remember Pothius VI was put into jail? Page 39 of volume 3. It was the same pontiff, remember, who set up kings and took down kings, the pontiff who once fought in the next of kings and kingdoms. He was forced to drink the very dregs. But here at Belshazzar's feast, we find the beast, the image of the beast, and the dragon ensconced in full power, willing and able to bring down fire from heaven on the earth in the sight of men, Revelation 13:13. Church and state rules with a high hand. Anything deviating from the orthodoxy of the World Council of Churches, NCCJ, National Conference of Christian and Jews, will not only be debarred from buying and selling, Revelation 13:17, but will be subject to the fire of the dragon on earth, persecution with all its heinous fineries. Consider Genesis 3:15. The triumvirate continue to croak the message of the evil spirits out of their mouths. The means justifies the end. Don't question our divine authority. Restraints must be exerted on assembly, communication, and individual rights in order to maintain the status quo to prevent anarchy. The music gets louder, fortissimo, if you will. Belshazzar the king enters with his 1,000 lords. The most important rulers of the world will be there, financial, political, religious, and the social giants. All with any confidence will gladly agree to this victorious end. In our mind's eye, we see this huge, ostentatiously decorated banquet room with a dais, with a triumvirate seated, while the other tables radiate from its center like spokes of a wheel. The symbols of church and state, a babble of flags, banners, crosses, palms, chalices, and so forth, perhaps decorated in papal colors, gold and white, are evidenced everywhere. Off to the side, the musicians continue to play as the wealthy of the world show off. No wedding garments here where all were equal. Here, ostentation to the point of obscenity is the rule. No mere millionaires are present, but billionaires and multi-billionaires, along with the leaders of all types of governments, who are united in common cause, keep the status quo. Belshazzar, with the confidence of the rulers securely housed in the most fortress-like keep in the world, stands up smiling with those teeth that have destroyed all opposition. and drinks the wine before his Lord. He savors this wine. He ought to. It is the blood of the saints and the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. Revelation 17:6. After noticing what he had done please those in the audience, he commands the gold cup to come forward. Do you know what those gold cups are? Those are the royal homes that are left over here behind. And these are quick to maintain their particular position, like Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. They refuse to worship the beast and the image of the beast and continue to answer as the three Hebrews did. We are not careful to answer thee in this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thy hand, O King. But if not, be it known unto thee, O King, that we will not serve the gods nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. Daniel 3:16-18. As the principle in the scriptures point out, those that live godly in Jesus Christ shall suffer persecution. As its bacchanalia continues, and as they praise the gods of gold, silver, brass, iron, wood, and stone, they, the civil, financial, and social scion, as prefigured by Herod, were so taken by Salome's dancing that they are intoxicated by it. And they agree, the pronouncement of them, that in order to have peace and safety, these gold cups, these offscourings of the earth, have to be destroyed. That same evil spirit that spoke through Caiaphas' mouth spoke through the mouth of the false prophet. Remember, it was expedient that Jesus be killed so that the nation be saved, John 11:50. It's expedient that these be eliminated so that the peace and safety prevail. Remember, at this point, the fallen angels, those that haven't repented, will be exercising their exceeding evil influences. As the music rises in crescendo, the climax is reached. The offscouring of the world, the refuge of the people, has been eliminated. But you see, the Lord will have those, his other sheep, as the scriptures point out, still around so that the earth will never be without a witness for the Lord. But the Lord's royal own has to go. One minute. Now here, that eighth horn, which was represented by the seventh in Revelation 17:12, will have power for an hour. As the reveling of the feast continues, the drinking and dancing make these lords senseless to the sensitivity of the people. The desires of the people have been ignored. The rights of the people are arbitrarily abrogated by the croakings of the triumvirate. At this time, there'll be a consideration by the people. And this consideration is that they will notice that those kings that were set up by the image and the beast were not doing what they were supposed to be doing. So consequently, the world will quote Isaiah 26:18. At this time, all shall not fall before the image, the doctrine of the beast, and with all its implications will force the image and the false prophet to acknowledge, we have been with child, we have been in pain, we have, as it were, brought forth wind. We have not wrought any deliverance in the earth, neither have the inhabitants of the world fallen. Subsequently, Babylon shall be consumed rapidly with the spirit of the Lord's mouth, the truth, with the brightness of his epiphania. Remember, the consummation of the destruction of the beast began in 1799 and will continue until it is totally consumed in the Euphrates River. The lamps of Gideon's 300 will finally have reached the world, that bright and shining, and they will see that this Babylon is nothing more than a millstone and deserves